Good morning, Summit. Now, my name is Amy Russell, and it is such a privilege to be here with you this morning as we are continuing in on our series on the book of Revelation. God has been taking our church on a really amazing journey, right? For many of us, he's been transforming our current models of thinking. You know, we've been examining the visions that Jesus has been given to the Apostle John as he's been exiled on the island of Patmos. And we have been walking through this book together, and it's been really good to dig into what Jesus was saying to the churches then and what Jesus is saying to his churches now. You know, we're actually coming to the end of our series, and we're looking at some of the final visions today that Jesus gave to John. And as I started to study the text, I was reminded of a story where my husband Sean and I, when we had our first child Sophia, we were coming home from the hospital, and you know, he pulled into the car loop, and we loaded her in, and Sean started to drive away, and he stopped, and he was staring, and I said, "Is everything okay? Is something wrong?" And he said, "It's forever changed. From now on, it's always going to be different." And it was true. You know, our marriage, what we had known, had passed away. It was a new beginning. Something else was starting. And it was kind of the same as a caterpillar passes away and a butterfly emerges. You know, this vision that we are looking at today, it's not an ending. It is a fresh beginning. You know, we're not talking about the ongoing transition within human life. This is so much more. You know, we are looking at the redemption of all things, God making all things new. It's transformation, the idea of a very real passing away, but also a very real continuity and connection into the new. It is new in quality. It's new in its very essence. We are looking at what we have known, and we're looking forward in hope to what it will be. God's glorious new creation. Yeah. Will you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, we know that you are here, Jesus, amongst us, and we just surrender ourselves into your very presence. We thank you that we have this opportunity to hear from you together today as your church. We pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would transform our thinking where we might be hard in our hearts or dull in our ears, that you would just break into that. We come here together, we love you, and we long to hear from you, and we thank you. And Jesus, as you give me your words, your truth, I don't have capacity for it. I am far too small, but you are great and mighty and strong. And so I pray that you would speak through me this morning to your people. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There we go. And I'm going to apologize in advance because it's really beautiful and it is definitely evoking emotions for me, especially considering what happened this week, and that really impacted me. So I'm going to try really hard to make it through, but you'll forgive me, I know. It comes from Revelation 21 and 22, 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who had talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, ruby, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, turquoise, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord their God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Wow. Revelation's stunning final vision is full of images that just blow us away with its magnificence and its beauty and its scope, its scale. You know, in this text, we find one of the best descriptions of the eternal dwelling place for the saints. You know, we want to understand God's new creation, and let's dig into this text. John is given a vision of the new heaven and the new earth as the first heaven, and the first earth had passed away. And John sees it in verse 2. It says, a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So Jesus reveals what the future holds, and John sees a city. A city? Like Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis or here, like Richmond Hill, a city? You know, in the history of man, you know, we have built cities as part of our attempt to run from God or to make our own world or to hide from the commands of God. Cities have been places of arrogance or pride. You know, when Cain built a city after he killed his brother Abel. Or how about Babel, when mankind wanted to build unto themselves? Or the complete embodiment of rebellion and immorality, the harlot, Babylon. But this city is holy. This city is new. This city is sanctified. It is transformed. Yes, there is continuity from the first, but this is redemption. And we see that this is not a place of our doing. It is holy and sanctified. It is God's work. It is a gift of grace, something that we could never conceive or build for ourselves. And God himself has provided the new Jerusalem. It comes down from heaven to earth. You know, a city whose builder and maker is God, with foundations, a lasting city. And she's beautifully dressed for her husband, the bride of Christ. And we've learned that this is a metaphor for the saints, for believers. And it shows this intimate union of God and his people. It shows us that God has formed his people to be his bride, and they are reflecting his beauty, his righteousness, and his glory. So to better understand this new city, John writes of what it will be like by what is not there. Now, everything is going to be new and different. So because of that, Jesus explains through John by those things that we do understand. In verse 1, it tells us there will no longer be any sea. The sea is not there. And this doesn't mean that there isn't any water in the new creation. The sea is a symbol. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, the sea has been used as this dark force of chaos that tries to threaten God's plans and his people. You know, we see this element is where the first beast emerged. Or in chapter 20, the sea is the place of the dead. It's the place that holds the dead. It represents forces of chaos and destruction. And even if we think of the sea in a very literal way, with typhoons and hurricanes, the sea is a very unruly part of God's creation. And the sea here represents those powers that are at work to threaten to undo us. And in the new creation, there will be no sea. The next thing that is not there is the boundary between heaven and earth. It says God's divine presence is with his people. In verse 3, John hears a magnificent announcement from the throne. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God himself will be with his people. It says it 3 times in one verse. In the New Jerusalem, the dwelling of God is with men. You know, from the Hebrew, this is the term that denotes the glory of God's presence among us. You know, and it reflects the promise that's in the book of Ezekiel. In the days of the new temple, God will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. In Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel 48:35, it says, the name of the city was given, the Lord is there. You know, and John now is writing about the fulfillment of what the prophet saw. You know, in the new heaven and the new earth, the lines and the limitations are permanently removed. God is with his people. You know, in verse 4, we see another characteristic that isn't there. God's people will no longer experience any forms of suffering. God will wipe away every tear. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. And this verse reminds us of some of the greatest texts of hope from the Old Testament. Like in Isaiah 65, when Isaiah prophesied of the restoration of Israel. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. No tears, not of loneliness or pity or regret or neglect or yearning or grief, nothing sad, nothing disappointing, nothing unfulfilling, nothing lacking, nothing wrong, nothing to cry about. It doesn't exist. There's no more pain. There's no more mourning in the new heaven and in the new earth. It is absolute eternal bliss. God's people will experience everlasting joy and gladness. You know, our resurrected new bodies in perfect condition all of the time, unlimited, unrestricted, undiminished life. And we can understand it by what it won't be. Because here we are weary. Here we groan. Who here hasn't experienced utter despair or deep pain and heartache, devastating grief, death? But there is no more death, gone, eliminated. It is the death of death. No atrophy, no decay, no decline. From the throne it is said, behold, I am making all things new. Utterly different, utterly unique, new creation coming in its finality. No turmoil, no limitations, no suffering, and no death. Jesus is describing to John what awaits his people. The sea is no more. God is with his people. There is everlasting joy and life. And we receive a vision of our future in Jesus. His words are trustworthy and true. Jesus says in verse 5, write this down, because each word is dependable and accurate. This is the fulfillment of my promises. God will carry this out. In verse 6, it says, it is done. You know, it reminds us of Jesus on the cross when he said, it is finished. You know, then it was for the beautiful redemptive purposes of God, but here it is done in finality. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who started it, the one who ends it. Our God is the origin and the completion. He is the first and the last. And we saw this title at the beginning of Revelation. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus declared, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And now here at the end, Revelation 21:6, all of it lies under God's sovereignty. All of the events, ever. And God brought about his first creation, and he will bring it to conclusion. He gives blessing to his redeemed people. Eternal life, sonship through Jesus. We see it in verses 6 and 7. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. To receive this wonderful blessing, to be with God forever in the New Jerusalem, we must be thirsty for our God, like a deer that pants for the stream, satisfied in him, in his beauty, in his love, in his power. And we must be faithful to Christ unto death, victorious over those forces that tempt us. We must overcome. If we are thirsty, if we overcome, we inherit all of this. Jesus also gives a warning. There are those who did not conquer their thirst for the world, who did not overcome. Verse 8 gives us a list of those sins, those that keep from inheriting eternal life with God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The murderers, those who thirsted after vengeance or after persecution instead of Jesus. The sexually immoral, those who thirsted after pleasure, maybe like those who associated with pagan worship, the early church. Liars, those who thirsted after a future that they could deceitfully create. Like maybe those who betrayed their faith through false teaching, false doctrine. Or the cowardly, those who thirsted after comfort instead of persevering until the very end. These are those who will be excluded from his very presence. It is to those who are thirsty and who are satisfied with Christ, those who overcome, they will inherit the blessings of God, sons and daughters, eternal life with him. And it will be holy and new and sanctified and beautiful, a gift of grace from God. No evil, no chaos, no turmoil, there is no sea. It will be communion with God in the fullness of his presence and bliss. And Jesus wants to still give us a look at it. Verse 9 tells us that one of the angels takes John to show him the holy city, the bride. And it says in verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. It says its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. But when we think of jasper today, jasper's opaque. This particular word has been transliterated, and the best understanding is actually that of a diamond. It's crystal clear. There's not a blemish, a spot. It's flawless. It's a perfect, crystal clear, refracted light. John is gazing at the New Jerusalem and is blazing full glory of God. And then we get an idea of the size of the city. Verses 12 through 17 describe its magnificent scale. And it gives us some of the measurements. And it is massive. The New American Standard Bible converts it. It's about 1,500 miles. And it's the distance from London to Athens or the Florida Keys up to Maine or New York to Houston, Toronto, out to Edmonton. You know, this size of a city is almost too large for our imagination to take in. You know, we have this massive, crystal clear diamond gem with the glory of God shining out from the very center, refracting its light. It is utter splendor. It's splattering rainbow colors over all of the new heaven and the new earth. And it's pretty cool to think about it in terms of its size like that. But we've been learning in Revelation that numbers aren't what we think them to be, that numbers are not statistics, they are symbols. And when we don't look at it that way, we miss the point. 12 gates, 12 tribes on them. The wall had 12 foundations with the names of the apostles. The city was 12,000 stadia in height and width and length. 12 is a symbolic number. Right, there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. And 1,000 is the number of completeness or fullness. So all of these statistics, when we look at them, they're pointing to the completeness and the fullness of God's people. Right, the wall measurements were 144,000 cubits. Again, 12 times 12 times 1,000. And symbolically, we see then the inclusion of all of God's people. It's massive, right? It's the redeemed of all nations, all humanity. And the 12 gates named with the 12 tribes and the 12 foundation stones named with the 12 apostles, it shows its fullness, its unity in God's plan that takes the Israel of old with the church of new. And then we see the length and the width and the height are equal. It's a cube. A cube. A cube is the shape that was specified by God in the holy space in 1 Kings 6:20. It's the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Right? That's that sacred space where the priest could only enter in once a year. It's where the very presence of God dwell. The inner sanctuary in the temple was a cube. Its length and its width and its height were equal, and we see the same thing here in the new city. It is the new Holy of Holies. In verses 18 through 21, we get this beautiful picture of all the materials in the city. And it is unbelievable beauty. It's indescribable beauty. It's a spectrum of colors blazing everywhere. Pure gold, like clear glass. I can't even picture it. I mean, it will be something to behold. It's incredible. And then we have the rainbow colors of all of those jewels. And there were 12 stones that were listed. 12. And those 12 stones, well, they were the same stones that were listed in the high priest's breastpiece in Exodus 28. Same stones. They represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. More symbolism for the completeness of God's people. And when we think about those gates, each a single pearl, 216 feet high. And I know it's not about the numbers, but it's incredible. And John Phillips sums it up when he says, "How appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is formed within an oyster, formed by living flesh. An oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offense that penetrated it and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. How like God is it to make the gates of the New Jerusalem pearls? Those pearls hung eternally at the access route to glory will forever remind us of the one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them forever to share his home. Heaven is entered through suffering by a wounded Redeemer, and we will always be reminded of it as we pass those pearls." The precious stones, the foundations, the gates, the streets of gold, these materials and their sturdiness, they point to the permanence. The New Jerusalem is incorruptible, everlasting. It is safe. He protects us forever. God's people together qualified by the Lamb to be in God's glorious presence. Magnificent city, the bride, adorned and reflecting the luminous divine glory of God. God's glorious presence within it. And then John takes us inside. And again, we gain understanding of what it will be like by what is not there. In verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There will be no temple. God's presence will not be limited. The people themselves will both be both the city and the temple in which God's presence resides. There is no need for a sanctuary where God is. And there is no need for light alongside him. God's glory is the illumination for the blessed. There will be no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, it says. God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. God is the very source. And verse 25 tells us that on no day its gates will ever be shut, for there is no night there. So earthly cities, they shut their gates at night for protection, right? Well, not the city. There is no darkness, there is no evil, there's no need, and night does not come. There is perpetual light within it. Those gates will never be shut. There are no closed gates. We have unhindered access to God's glorious presence. And those who overcome will inherit this. Verse 24 tells us that the kings of the earth bring their splendor. And verse 25 tells us that glory, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. But we don't bring things into the new heaven. So what does this mean? These are God's people, and they are bringing their praise. God's redeemed sons and daughters, glorious and sanctified worshipers of the Lamb. They are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and their names are written in his book of life. They bring their worship, their glory, and their honor for the King, for the Lamb upon the throne. And there is still more in the New Jerusalem. The angel shows John the river of the water of life, and it's clear as crystal, and it's flowing from God, the throne, the Lamb. the living waters. They impart life because they come from God's very presence, drawing his people into intimate communion with him. There was a river in Eden in Genesis 2. Zechariah saw living water going out from Jerusalem in Zechariah 14. Ezekiel saw a river that flowed out of the temple and went down to the Dead Sea in Ezekiel 47. And all of these were foreshadowing what John now sees: life and presence and communion with God. And on both sides of that river are trees of life. The trees that mankind was excluded from in the Garden of Eden. And it's amazing to see how Genesis and Revelation constitute the two bookends of the Bible. You know, this grand narrative that began with creation now ends in new creation. And one commentator described it as the sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. The living waters, the tree of life, with leaves for healing of the nations. But there's no sickness in God's renewed creation, so what do the nations need healing from? And this is speaking to the healing of our souls that we receive from Christ when he died for our sins. When he paid the price, healing for all God's people. The living waters, the trees of life, the leaves of healing for those nations. And those trees were yielding fruit every month, 12 kinds. But if there's no sun or no night or there's no season in heaven, so what does this mean? And again, it's this symbol of the fullness of God's overwhelming provision. And it's a symbol again that shows us the fullness of the people who benefit from the blessings of God. It also says that there's no longer any curse. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, there was a curse. The ground was cursed. No longer yielded fruit without toil or sweat. Relationships were cursed. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no curse. No evil, no darkness, no curse. And we respond to his blessing. Revelation 22:3 says, "And his servants will serve him." We take in all of this blessing and we respond in service, right? We will worship and serve. The New Jerusalem is not a place of cloud surfing leisure. It's not staring at glorious golden streets or diamond walls. It is a bustling community. Right, it's filled with activity, worship, and stewardship. We will rule and reign with Christ. Everlasting roles as priests, praising him and reflecting his glory. We will worship and work and create and commune. We will serve him. And we will see his face. We will see the face of God. You know, a community of priests privileged to see God's face in the new Holy of Holies. You know, this is the deepest longing of the human heart. We think about the story of Moses in Exodus 33 when he wanted to see God, but he couldn't, so God put him in the cleft of a rock and he covered him with his hand and then he went by and Moses could only see his back because Moses was human and God is divine. Moses was unholy and God is holy. But in the holy city, we will see the face of God. We shall see him and we will be like him. In Revelation 22:4, it says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Name stands for character in the Bible. we will be all we were created for. We will be the image and the likeness of God. And we shall reign with him forever and ever and ever. In the holy city, shining with the beauty of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem radiating the glory of the Lamb, eternal, constant fellowship with God that is intimate and unbroken and satisfying in every respect. God's new creation blows us away with its splendor and its radiance. And as believers, it provides for us a blessed hope of our future. Right? God's new heaven and his new earth pull us forward. When we see it this way, it gives us direction and it gives us meaning now. No matter how much evil or suffering or futility we see now, he will make all things new. And we are called to live in light of this confidence. And this hope that we have for the future, it inspires us in so many ways, right? It comforts us and it enlivens us and it strengthens us and it pushes us forward. There are so many things when we think about heaven. We are inspired. And I want to call out two specific ways that this certainty of our future quickens us. And the first one is to worship. As we consider all that God has described for us, for what awaits us in the New Jerusalem and in the new heavens, in the new earth, how can we not fall down in worship? How can we not be filled with awe and reverence in light of Christ's glory? And the Lamb is on the throne, Creator, Redeemer, he's sovereign. How can we not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and give honor and praise to God? As we consider our certain hope that we have, we are inspired to orient our entire lives to God. It is faith expressing itself in obedience, faith expressing itself in adoration. And I think, too, no matter what the cost or pressure to conform, it is so that we may participate in the consummated glory of the perfected church then. Worship is our eternity with God. God wants our true desire and joy to be in him, those who are thirsty. And he gives his promise of intimately communing with us. So how do we cultivate intimacy with God and express ourselves more obediently to him? How do we worship more deeply, especially in our current society that's so devoted to pleasure, superficiality, or overactivity? A good question to ask ourselves is this: how can we grow in our joy and desire for God? And maybe you want to ask the Holy Spirit what he brings to mind for you. How can we grow in our joy and our desire and our worship for God? And this hope that we have in God's new creation, it inspires us to worship. And the second thing that our hope, our certainty, our future inspires us to is witness. the hope that we have doesn't give us the right to do nothing and wait, right? The hope that we have releases radical, sacrificial love now. Because of the certainty that we have in God's new creation, we are to embody kingdom values and practices now. We are to remain faithful and true now. We are to speak against values and practices that are at odds with God's coming new creation now. Christians are called to bear witness in our broken world, proclaiming and demonstrating, living lives that reflect the present and the future divine reign of Christ. We are compelled by our future hope to be a missional community and witness Jesus in this world. And so a good question for our souls may be, to what extent does the world see the glory and character of God in us now? You know, it's like when Paul said in Philippians 3, that we're to forget what lies behind and strain towards what lies ahead. And we are to press forward towards the goal to win the prize that God has called us to heavenward in Christ Jesus. We are to live in constant consciousness that we are citizens of another age. We are to witness boldly. We are to proclaim God's kingdom courageously. We are to share good news, his good news, fearlessly. Now, our lives are not the ultimate for us. You know, we hope and long to stand in the very presence of our holy God, in the righteousness of Christ reigning with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no turmoil, there will be no chaos or destruction, no division or boundary between heaven and earth, there will be no tears or pain or death or suffering, there will be no temple, just unlimited presence, no darkness, just the radiant and glorious light and life. There will be no sun or moon, there will be no need, for we are in the presence of the very source. We will worship and serve the Lamb upon the throne. And we are compelled by this certain and glorious hope that we have to worship and to witness now. And we are to live our lives in a way that glorifies the present and the future divine reign of Christ. Let's pray. God, what an amazing promise it is, the new Jerusalem, your new creation. New heavens and a new earth are, human minds have trouble getting around those ideas. But we do thank you, God, that you redeem and you restore, that you just don't create and ball it up and throw it out and start over, but instead you are a God of transformation, and that you take us from glory to glory, and that you are faithful to do so. You are the Alpha and the Omega. Your promises are true. And we know, God, that only you can bring about the final future reality for us. But our hearts cry out, come. Jesus, come. It is our prayer and our hope to dwell with you for eternity. And at this time, God, that you would keep us. For our now, would you keep us from falling? That you might present us before your glorious presence without fault and with joy. how we need your keeping in a world where there's temptation away, where our flesh can make us thirsty in other regards. Father, make us worshipers in new and radical ways, that you would expand our hearts to love you more deeply, whatever that might mean in our lives, God, that we would go after you with hunger, that we would love you and put you first. God, would you make us witnesses, that we would love others sacrificially, that we would keep our eyes to heaven and know that that is our end, and that we can abandon what is here knowing that our hope lies there. God, make these real in our hearts, that we would live for you now. We thank you for your beautiful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.